My name is Buzz Kahn. We've been doing a series of studies on keywords in the scriptures. And today our study is My Shalom, I Leave With You. Would you turn to Psalm 122? What's the title on that psalm? What's a song of ascent? Yes, when they went up to Jerusalem. You have to picture the people going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Torah and to celebrate their faith. And because Jerusalem sits on a hill, not the highest hill around, but as Dick keeps telling me, you always go up to Jerusalem wherever you are, even if you're on one of the hills that's higher than. You have to go down into the valley and then back up again to be on Zion's hill in Jerusalem. So, a song of ascents, and there are a number of them, were obviously songs that were sung as people gathered and met and trudged the road up to the temple to worship.
In King James translation, it's called a song of degrees. What's the difference between this? What's the relationship of degrees to ascent? I like the new translation better than degrees, so degrees don't mean anything.
Apparently, in the Old English, it must have meant some that. Mm-hmm. But I don't use the King James because it's the 5 centuries old, and we don't use that language anymore. And as a result, the translations are even more difficult to make, it seems to me, for us.
Combine the two words, degrees of ascent.
Degrees of ascent, fine. Going up the hill. This is a song for going up the hill to the temple. How's that? Okay.
Older ones have to do that.
Let's pray the psalm together. I'm going to suggest that since most of you have Revised Standard Versions, that we use the RSV, and those with the RSV can pray aloud. Well, the rest of you can too. It may sound like Pentecost, and that's all right. But let's pray the psalm together, and then when we're completed, take about 30 seconds. Just gaze at the words and see what they say to you. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. What is the... What does that psalm prayer convey to you? What kind of thoughts, feelings, messages did you get?
An inner excitement of being in Jerusalem by the temple.
Yeah. Excitement. Passion. All too often, we in the church do not read the scriptures with adequate passion. Jews were passionate people. And the material that you read in your scriptures is passionate material. It's not to be read unenthusiastically. I was with a Missouri Synod group of Christian educators back in the spring, and I almost blasphemed in their midst because I said, I'd rather be exciting and enthusiastic than right. I think it's far less important to be certain that I'm right than to be excited about what the Lord's presenting, okay? Because someplace along the way, the Spirit will correct us anyway. We'll be right someplace along the way. But there's a passion to this. What else? What did you feel, think, as you read it through, prayed it through, looked at the words?
I like the reference to peace.
Okay. Why, Mary?
Well, because it's comforting. I can't remember how the Revised Standard said that second part of verse 6, but this one says, may those who love you be secure, after it calls, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and it says, may those who love you be secure.
Yes.
And it's a good feeling.
Yes, yeah. We're going to get back to that in just a moment. Others?
I like the last sentence over there. I will seek to your good. Yes. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek the good. That's sort of a good description.
The last line is what he's referring to. And the word good is Hebrew. Frequently, as you read your scriptures, you will run into the words good, well, or welfare. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy momentarily. You see how many times the words well and welfare are used. Shalom. Hebrew shalom gets translated, fortunately or unfortunately, as welfare. And this point, there is another Hebrew word for good, the word we had the other morning when we looked at Genesis. And God said it was tov, good. Not the same word that you have here. That's one of the problems. Remember, those of you who were here the other day, we talked about the problems of translation. And unfortunately, the translators simply cannot always come up with an adequate translation of a word. Sorry about you on the corners that you can't see the board. If you could, if there's space to shift over, because it may be important for you to see a little bit of what I'm going to write up here. What are the reactions and feelings to the song?
Gladness, joy. I was glad when they said
isn't that neat? That's part of that excitement. It wasn't the task. It wasn't the chore. It wasn't a have to. It was a get to. We get to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate the presence of God. Well, I want you to notice, you know, this word good at the end of the line. Go to the sixth verse. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. You got that? There it is again. The city of peace. The city of shalom. Jerusalem. The formation or the development of shalom. That's literally the meaning of the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. We don't know how it got its name. It was the Jebusite city that David conquered in order to make a neutral capital rather than a city that had been occupied by either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, or what became the northern and southern kingdom, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. David deliberately went in and occupied a city that had not been occupied for hundreds of years during the time when the Hebrews first came in to take the land. That city had been left alone because it was so well fortified on that little hill. And only when David becomes king in Hebron for some years, he decides he's got to have a neutral city. And so he occupies this city. And the only thing that we could come up with that would indicate why it had that name would go back to the time of Abraham. Abraham met a priest of God whose name was
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And the king of righteousness lived where? In the city of Shalom, in the city of peace. Melchizedek must have been there in that location. This one who had no beginning and no end, to whom Abraham gave tithes. And that's all we know about him, other than the comments that are made in Hebrews about Melchizedek. So, somehow that city already had the name of Shalom. Melchizedek was the prince, the king of this city of Shalom, the king of Shalom. And so somehow it already had that name. Obviously then when David takes the city and makes it the capital, that name is somehow brought back with no explanation of how or why. that becomes the city of the forming of Shalom. May they prosper who love you. And that word prosper is once again a form of Shalom. Yishlayu. So even in that second line, prosper is translated from Shalom. And then Shalom be within your walls, and security within your towers. The Hebrew word, again, is derived from the same source of Shalom. What do your other versions have for prosper and security? Those of you that have other than RSVs, what do you have?
May there be peace within the walls.
Okay, they translated it as peace. Others? For prosper or security?
Safety in your palaces.
Safety. Okay, safety is another. Safety, security. All right. Any others? You see how the word Shalom now gets translated. It gets translated in many different ways. So for my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, Shalom be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your Shalom. See, this whole psalm just vibrates with that concept of Shalom. Shalom obviously then means prosperity, good, security, safety, and we're going to learn more. So turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. How many were not with us the last 2 days? Can I see hands so I have an idea? Okay. All right. We've been in Deuteronomy a little bit the last couple of days, looking at the word Torah, which hopefully the group learned does not translate well into law, although that's the way our translations read. We read Torah, we read law, but the Hebrew word is Torah, and Torah does not mean law in terms of rules, regulations, or legality. Torah literally means pointing the way. And therefore, every time you read law, do not think rules, regulations, think direction, instruction, guidance. So, first chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses attempts to explain this Torah in chapter 4, verse 40. Did I say 40?
Yeah,
verse 40. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments. This is after the giving the review of the, or just before the beginning, just before the review of the commandments given at Sinai in Exodus 20. Now we're getting a review here in Deuteronomy of those commandments. And just before now, that comes in chapter 5, here in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 40, I command you this day, the commandments and statutes which I command you this day, that it may cross out, translate, be shalom. Okay? That it may be shalom with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God gives you forever. Go to chapter 5, verse 29. God has given through Moses the commands, and Moses speaks the words to the people, and the people respond with, "We're going to do that." Oh, foolish people. They really think they can. And God says, verse 29, "Oi!" That's like ufta, okay? Same thing. It gets translated "oh," but in Hebrew it's "oi." "Oi that they had such a mind as this always to fear me and keep all my commandments." The "oi" is because he knows it's not going to happen. That it might be what?
Shalom.
Be shalom with them and with their children forever. Okay? Cross out "well," go "well." Write in, be shalom. Verse 32. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be shalom with you, and that you may live long in the land which you shall possess. Now you begin to see what's synonymous with shalom. That life may be full, complete, the way it was designed to be. The reason for pointing the way is that you might know the parameters within which life is to be lived at its best. When Jesus says, I come to give you life and life abundantly, I'm certain that he is saying, I come to bring you shalom. Life that is complete, shalom, full, as it is designed to be by God. We could go through all kinds of... Go to chapter 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may be shalom with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then comes the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. What Jesus says is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. And then look at verse 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be shalom with you. Verse 24. If I go too fast, say something. Verse 24, same chapter 6. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our...
Shalom.
There it is. It's good now. So it gets translated, our good always. It's shalom. That it might preserve us alive at this day, that is the Torah, the mitzvah, the commandments, are going to preserve us alive, and it will be righteousness for us. That's Friday's study. Friday's study. Going to be on righteousness. Okay? And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So it's not only going to be shalom, that is full and complete, it's also going to be tzaddik. It's going to be right, in a right relationship. And that's the word we're going to look at then. Well, what all I want you to understand is that surrounding the giving of the commands of the Torah here in Deuteronomy, it is very clear that the reason for the giving of the way, the direction, I am the way, the Torah, says Jesus, that the reason for the giving of Torah is that life may be complete and full. Shalom. Life abundant. Life at its best. So the giving of the Torah, the 10 words of direction, clearly are given for our good. Look at, let's look at Isaiah. We're going to look at some very familiar passages now. Isaiah 9. Passages that you hear at least once a year at holiday time. Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You want to sing it? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. By the way, there's no punctuation in the Hebrew text. You know why the translators have fits?
Yeah.
No punctuation. In fact, many of the early Hebrew texts, the Hebrew words all run together. There's no space between words, and there's no punctuation, and there are no capitals in small case. Have fun, folks. That's what translators are up against. Plus, as I said yesterday, the variety of meanings of Hebrew words because of the very limited vocabulary. 2,200 or 2,500 words in the biblical text is all you get. And that's why the translators come up every year, new translation. Next year we're going to get a revised. Did you know that? The new revised comes out in 1991. And coincident with that, we are going to have a new Bible study in the ELCA, that is to utilize the new book. I'm not sure that the presiding bishop's going to get a commission out of that or not, but anyway, we'll all be buying new revised Bibles next fall. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of what?
Peace.
Prince of Shalom. Just like Melchizedek. Yeah? Of the increase of his government and of
Shalom,
there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, that's going to be Saturday's key word, and righteousness, Friday's key word, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's that passionate word. Okay? The zeal of the Lord. By the way, when you read in Deuteronomy about the jealous God, I am a jealous God, he says, that Hebrew word can also be translated as zealous. So when you read jealous, think zealous. He has a zeal, a passion, that we not go whoring after other gods, other little g gods. He is jealous that we would leave that love affair with him. He is zealous that we would not go in the wrong direction. There is a zeal that God has. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Look at 26, chapter 26 of Isaiah. Just take a quick glance at the whole of that chapter, or if your book allows it, the chapter before. What do you notice about the style of writing? The way it's printed for you is in what form?
Good.
Well over a third of your First Testament is in poetic form. And those of you that were with me yesterday, the Monday, now what did we say about poetry? God has used poets and storytellers to convey the message to us. Very little of our scriptures comes to us clearly in prose, just writing. We don't have history. We have stories told from a perspective. Most of the stories are told to us by priests, by rabbis. We are getting a bias telling of the stories. That's why when you read Kings and then read Chronicles, the same stories don't come out the same way. You get differences. That doesn't mean errancy. It doesn't mean there's error. It means that a different perspective was, out of a different perspective came the telling of the story. The psalmist. You've got several psalms that deal with the creation story. Each of them are told in a different way. Because God knows that we aren't all going to hear it in our heads. He's going to approach us poetically through our hearts. Or if you prefer right brain, left brain language, or if you prefer Jungian language, intellect as opposed to intuition, huh? God knows where to reach us. If he can't reach us one way, he's going to reach us another. So he uses the poets and the storytellers to bring us to a knowledge of his truth. And every time you open the prophets, you're going to see poetry. The prophets must have been poets. Each of them must have been poets. Look at Hosea with his way of telling the story of the bride that God gave him, the unfaithful bride, and the names of his children. That's storytelling at its best. So here we have chapter 26. In that day, in what day? What, we want to guess at what that day is?
New Testament day.
Could be. At least it's a day of fulfillment. And in some cases, that day is the end. In some cases, that day is the day of the Messianic kingdom. That day is always significant. Every time you see in that day in your First Testament, it's significant, pointing to something that is going to happen that God is going to create. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up Yeshua. Hebrew, Yeshua. Every time you see the word saved or salvation in your First Testament, you are reading the name. You shall call his name Yeshua. He will save his people from their sin. Okay? That's Jesus. Still have trouble with that word, but that's okay. I hope he listens when you call him Jesus. I don't know why he should, but open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Thou dost keep him in... many of you memorized this in confirmation or Sunday school, isn't it? Thou dost keep him in perfect shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Beautiful passage.
That's been set to some beautiful music, too.
Yes, it is. You want to sing it for us?
Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee.
Thank you. Amazing how many songs have been written around Isaiah, with Isaiah's words. So, what do you get from this? What does that say about shalom for you? And we so glibly say peace. When the Hebrews address each other, shalom aleichem, peace be to you. And the response to that is, and to you, peace, aleichem shalom. And that is not just a casual greeting. I guess it can be, and for some maybe it really is. Just like hello is a casual greeting for us. You ever think about where hello comes from? You ever think about where goodbye comes from?
God be with you.
God be with you, sure. It's a contraction of God be with you. And I'm trying to remember the background of hello, and I've lost it. Goodbye, God be with you. And we say goodbye so glibly. I'm sure you could say shalom aleichem very glibly and tritely. But the Hebrew who says that is really saying, may all of life be at its best for you, be at its fullest. May your family be well and your business successful and your health be good. It encompasses all of that. Thou dost keep in perfect peace, in whole and complete shalom. We'll think about it a little later. Look at 48, chapter 40, look at 32, chapter 32, verse 16. Chapter 32 starts out again with that day. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Friday's and Saturday's words, righteousness and justice. You're going to see them all over the place. You'll see them today. But verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be
shalom.
So shalom again is the result of the result, and the result comes about when justice and righteousness are carried out. Now look at 48, chapter 48, Isaiah, verse 18. Start at 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You ever notice how the poets help us to keep renaming God? And there are many names for God. There are, I think, over 20 different names that are used for God. And none of them are nouns. They're all verbs. We make them into nouns, but they're all verbs. And see, there is a major difference between the Hebrew language and our language. Let's start with English. English and Greek. English and Greek focus on the noun. The noun is the most essential part of our language. Nouns are dependable. I say chair, everybody knows what I'm talking about. It's a chair. It's always a chair. It's not going to change from being a chair. Nouns are objective and therefore scientific. And in our scientific, intellectual age, a language that uses nouns is very dependable and very helpful. The Hebrew language is primarily based on verbs, not nouns. Verbs are not dependable. Verbs are elusive. Verbs change in the process. The Holy Spirit blows where it will. You don't see it. You may feel its effect, but hopefully, but you don't see it. The Ruach, the breath of God, is what created the universe. The Holy Spirit, Greek pneuma, verb for breath or air, verb. God is moving. God is an active God, a redeeming God, a jealous God, a God of unconditional loving God. We'll find that out when we study Chesed on Saturday. The most often used expression for the nature of God turns out in your Bible as either mercy or steadfast love or loving kindness. All of them verbs in the Hebrew. The God of Chesed, the God of unconditional, limitless love, which gets translated by our New Testament writers into what word that we Lutherans uphold so strongly?
Grace.
Grace. Grace is not a new word. Grace is a First Testament word, the most oft-used description for the nature of God, the God of Chesed, unconditional loving, caring, mercy giving. How'd I get on that? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. Now keep in mind that Isaiah writes at a time when the people need to be told, shape up or ship out. You're going to get shipped out if you don't shape up. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then your shalom would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Another song, in fact, two that I can think of. Then your shalom would have been like a river. Jesus says, out of me flows
rivers
of living water. Where do you suppose he got that? I say this, and every once in a while I think he's going to hit me with a lightning bolt, but it hasn't happened yet. Jesus does not have an original thought or an original expression in the whole New Testament. Everything he says comes out of the First Testament. And often if you use your references, you'll discover that he most often doesn't really quote a passage. He will weave passages together. There are passages in Luke where Jesus will wind together a passage from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah that sounds like it's simply one quote. It is not. It's a quote from all three. That's okay in Jewish theological circles. You don't need to quote a verse exactly. If it's important to make it a message, then you can use intertwined passages from the First Testament. Jesus does that frequently.
Well, maybe it's easier to be a theologian when you don't have to put footnotes by everything you write.
Yes, and when you don't have to function within narrow confines that we've imposed upon ourselves doctrinally in the church.
In a way, that's what we're talking about in the verbs and the nouns and the weaving of thought.
Exactly.
It's more like verbs.
That's right. We wrap them together. Jesus wraps First Testament words together in order to bring meanings to us.
Jesus said it himself to the Pharisees. You're searching the scriptures all the time. You aren't finding me there. I'm there all the time.
That's right.
Aren't you finding me, he said.
And Paul says, go back to the Gospels. It's all there. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, there I am. There's where the Gospel was. And again, we keep thinking Old Testament law, New Testament Gospel. We keep making that division. And that division has created horrid problems for the church and terror for the Jews.
Isaiah is one of the most glorious gospel books in the whole Bible.
Deuteronomy and Isaiah are full of good news, full of gospel. Look at the 52, chapter 52. Another familiar passage for you. Another passage you have sung. How beautiful upon the mountain. Chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful. Now, can you imagine just reading how beautiful are the mountains? How beautiful are the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good tidings. No wonder it was put to magnificent music. Who publishes shalom, who brings good tidings of good, who publishes Yeshua, salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Publishes peace. Every time you hear that song or read that in the future, think about the meaning of that word shalom and all of the freight that it carries with it. Take a quick look at Ezekiel. Find Ezekiel right after Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I'll look at Ezekiel 37, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. Ezekiel 37:26. What is Ezekiel 37? Some of you will remember that the moment you look at the first couple of verses. What's that all about?
Nimble, going to walk around, nimble.
Full of music here this morning. Now, this is the story of the vision of dry bones. Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. And at the verse 16. No, that's not right. I will make a covenant of shalom with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And what's that covenant of shalom going to do? Bless them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in their midst, and my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a review of what God had said back in Deuteronomy, back in Exodus, about his relationship to the descendants of Abraham. I will make a covenant of shalom. Now, if we had time, we could look at a number of passages that speak of the covenant of shalom, the God of shalom, the shalom of God. Comes out both ways. But we're going to look at New Testament. So, look at Matthew. What would be the first expression you would expect, what you think of when you think of peace in the New Testament? Chapter 5, verse 17. Asher, Jesus starts out each of these Beatitudes with Asher. And the Hebrew Asher or Ashrei means happy or blessed. That doesn't mean happy like giddy. It means happy like blessed. Happy like inspired. Chapter 5, Matthew 5, 17. No, Matthew 5, 9. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers or the shalom bringers. Yeah. In that listing of those things that bless us, being a bringer of shalom is essential, is one of the keys in that expression. Look at Mark 9:50. Mark 9:50. This is one of several expressions where Jesus refers to salt. Carol shared that with us. What was that? Saturday night? And Vespers? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? So, have salt in yourselves and be at shalom with one another. What did they say of the early believers? See how they love one another. See how they love. And that expression of love for one another was salt in a world that did not have that flavor, apparently, and still needs it. So, Jesus' direction here. In Luke, Jesus uses the expression shalom many times. We're going to look at just a few of them. Luke 1, very first chapter. And that's going to be another familiar passage for you. Luke 1:79. The Benedictus, the benediction from Zechariah. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of God. Guess that what that comes from? Same word that gets translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. That's chesed. When the day shall dawn upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of shalom. The Torah of shalom. That's the way that he is going to lead us, this child to be born of this Mary, Miriam. And indeed, this child grew and became strong in spirit. Look at 2:14. Luke 2:14. You can sing that too. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Shalom among those with whom he is pleased. So every time you run through that in the liturgy, think about the meaning of that word shalom. Chapter 7, verse 50. This is not totally inclusive. We are not touching all of the passages. You might want to take some time to go, as you read your scriptures, to circle or underline every time you see that word peace. That's a good exercise to go through, to find how frequently that word is used. There are two passages in which, this one and the next one we're going to look at, where Jesus, what did Jesus just do here? This is the woman who anointed him with the ointment. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven, verse 48. And then, a parallel to that, in verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in This was the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. You ever wonder what that was? I should have worn my prayer shawl this morning. An Orthodox Jew wears what's called tzitzit, the prayer shawl that I had on the other Monday night at Vespers. That prayer shawl has tassels. You know where that comes from? Bethel students? Numbers 6. You shall have tassels on the corners of your garments. Reminders. One of the many reminders God has given the Jews to remember the commandments. So the tassels, if you ever wanted to take time to count them, those threads, those blue and white threads at the end of that scarf, that shawl, there are 613 threads woven together, representing the 603 Levitical laws and the 10 commandments. Okay? And if you see a Jew praying with, just kind of playing with those tassels, he's probably counting his beads. Okay? He's reviewing the commandments and the laws. And each of those threads is significant of one of those. So the tzitzit is the scarf that's worn like a little, it's like a little vest that's worn under the garments, and the tassels hang out under your shirt. So if you see an Orthodox Jew and he touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. And Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you shalom. Go in it. Go in shalom. So healing and forgiveness, both evidences of shalom. Lots of passages I'd like to take you through, but I'm going to skip to John 14. John 14. This is another passage that will be very familiar to you. John 14:25. chapters 14 through 16 in John's Gospel ought to be very, very important chapters for us because they're Jesus' last words to his followers. Just before that magnificent prayer we call the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And it's in these chapters that Jesus speaks of the coming of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That was not new. The Ruach Kodesh, the Holy Spirit, is throughout the First Testament. Jesus now says it's going to be his Spirit in the form of that Comforter that's going to come. So several times now in the chapters 14 and 16, he's going to refer to the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Shalom I leave with you, my shalom I give to you, not as the world gives. Now, what is that? Not as the world gives. What kind of shalom is shalom not as the world gives? Now, before you respond, lay aside that, Philippians 4, what Paul says, the peace that passes human understanding. Okay? Now, lay those two aside next to each other. Peace that passes understanding. Otherwise, it's beyond human understanding. And a peace that's not like the peace of this world. What is it? If it's not like the peace of this world and it passes understanding, what is it?
Everlasting.
Everlasting.
Divine.
Inner peace.
Inner peace. In what kind of a situation?
In all situations.
In all situations. Well, I remember one kid came to me, a college kid came to me once and said, boy, I'm really feeling at peace. I really feel shalom. And I said, oh, good, how come? Well, things are going well at home. I got all my bills paid. Things are going well at college. And I'm getting along with mom and dad. And I got a neat girlfriend. And I said, no, wait a minute. That's not shalom. I can understand that. I can understand you feeling fine. But that has nothing to do with the peace that passes understanding. What's the peace that passes understanding?
Even in the middle of war.
In the midst of all hell breaking loose, yeah. When there's no reason for peace being there. Huh?
That's the real peace.
That's real peace. And the best example of that that I can find in the scriptures is a fascinating story that Jeremiah records for us. So we're going to go back to First Testament and learn something about peace that passes understanding. So go back to Jeremiah 27. Now, some of you will remember this story from Sunday school. Some of the Jews have already been taken into captivity. Well, I'm not going to give you a verse yet. I'm just going to review chapters 27, 28, and then we'll get to 29. Okay? Just want to review the fun story because the storyteller does such a beautiful job. The story is that some of the Jews have already gone into captivity. There is a small segment that's still been left in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is a prophet of God who is trying to tell the people, it's bad. It is really bad, folks. You're going to be, God says, 70 years in captivity. Think about that. What does 70 years mean?
Most of your life.
Lifetime. It means nobody is coming back. Nobody's coming back who is conscious of, who's an adult, who is conscious of being an adult today. Which means you never again get to see the temple of God in Jerusalem. You never again get to worship on the Holy Hill. You never again get to be part of that land that he promised we would have if we would only keep Torah. It means the end, 70 years. Well, Jeremiah is this prophet of God who is insisting, yes, things have been that bad and you deserve this and that's where you're going to be and you're going to be there that long, which means only the kids are going to come back. Only those are going to be born with it. Well, in the meantime, we've always got false prophets who are saying, hey, things aren't that bad. Jeremiah's a jerk. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You're not going to be there that long. So Hananiah and some of the other, quote, false prophets are telling the people in Babylon, don't build houses, don't settle down, don't plant crops, and don't marry off your kids, because you're not going to be there that long. It ain't that bad, folks. We haven't been that bad. We'll get to come back. I mean, God's a merciful God, and he really cares for us, and he's not going to allow the suffering and the punishment to last that long. Jeremiah comes into town with yoke bars on, wooden yoke bars. Picture that? I don't think he had much else on from the description, but here's this little Jew walking through Jerusalem wearing these yoke bars and saying, 70 years, you're in trouble. And so Hananiah tells the king, and the king says, go take the yoke bars off and break them. Not true. King's convinced by the false prophets. And so they break the yoke bars. What does Jeremiah do? Who knows the story?
Oh, we gotta read that story.
He goes and gets iron yoke bars. Na 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 na. Walks around town and got iron yoke bars on now, and try and break those. Okay. Well, after this goes on for some time, and the people in Jerusalem are angry as can be at this prophet who is trying to tell them that you're really worse than you thought you were, and we want to believe that we're really not that bad. Well, then we get a letter in chapter 29. And isn't it great that a letter that's 2,600 years of age comes to us in print? Yeah. I think that's exciting to read that. 29th chapter, first verse. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, got the setting for the letter. You know the situation, you know what's happening here. Verse 4 is the beginning of the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons. Why? You're going to be there for 70 years. Look up at verse 11. You'll go down wherever it is for you. Well, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you then. Who? Not you. You all will be dead.
Survive.
The kids, the survivors, the new generation. You remember he did that in the Sinai?
Mm-hmm.
40 years. Okay? 40 years to let the chicken liver dads die off who were not courageous enough to take God seriously, who said, you can occupy this land. The giants in the land are no threat to God. And the chicken liver dad said, no, they took the advice of the 10 spies that this was not a place to occupy. There were enemies, giants in the land. So God let that whole generation of weak fathers die off before. Similar situation now. 70 years. Let all of those who fail to keep Torah, and hopefully a new generation can come in and live in the promised land again. For I know the plans, verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Oh boy, what a future and a hope. All we get to do now, folks, is to raise up our children so that they will live by the Torah and once again be able to develop the land as God had intended it to be. Back to verse 7. Here's shalom that for me passes human understanding. While you are in captivity, while you are slaves to an enemy nation, while you have no freedom and are totally oppressed by an enemy that hates your guts, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, For in its shalom, you will find yours. You see, shalom really isn't for us. It isn't really for you as an individual. All that shalom that is spoken of is only yours for as long as you can transmit it to others. Is that the message? I don't know how to read it any other way. I've read it and I've reread it and I've reread it 100 times. I don't know any other way to transmit that or to understand that passage than to assume that the only way I will ever have the peace that passes understanding, the peace that Jesus leaves, unlike the world. Tomorrow morning, Scott Hassler, Pastor Hassler, will be doing the study at 9 o'clock. And then Friday, I'll be back with the study on faith reckoned as tzedek. And you can read Psalm 119. And if you want to look through some of the other psalms, you'll see the word righteousness over and over and over again. And we'll look at, again, both First Testament and New Testament words on righteousness. Okay?
Memorize it?
Sure, memorize 119th Psalm. That's what it was written for.